we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I've been reading this book. It's titled Evangelism as Exiles, Life on Mission as Strangers in Our Own Land. And it's written by a missionary who has spent years in a Muslim-majority nation. And he's drawing from experience evangelizing in a culture that is, at best, ambivalent and, on average, hostile to the gospel. And his argument is that we need to begin to see ourselves as exiles in our own country as we watch our culture become more and more hostile towards Christ. Now, I get it. Evangelism is a scary word for a lot of people, and it's a word that's loaded with meaning. And for some of you, I'm sure your blood pressure just went up about 20 points. Thank you for a little bit of laughter. It makes us, for some of you, you know, do you remember Elmer Gantry? Do you remember Elmer Gantry? Okay, some of us think of Elmer Gantry, that, like, the preacher and con artist, you know? Some people think of standing out on a street corner on a milk crate, screaming hell, fire, and damnation to anybody who'll listen, right? But they're good examples as well. I mean, I think of Billy Graham. God bless him. Kind and humble and passionate for the gospel and never afraid to ask somebody if they know who Jesus is. And most of us probably relegate this idea of evangelism to an office, that, like, pastor or missionary. And we're thankful for people like Billy Graham who do the job. But evangelism is actually a very important part of what it means to be a Christian. Now, relax. I'm not going to say that after all this, we're going to go out on OBT with our Bibles and our bullhorns. We're not going to do that. We have to have lunch first. And certainly, Episcopalians, we don't do it that way, right? But here's the thing. This is my concern. It seems that nowadays, even the church has such a negative connotation of what evangelism is that we simply don't do it at all. And it's not getting any better. Just this year, the Christian research firm Barna, has anybody heard of Barna? The Christian research firm Barna discovered that nearly half of all practicing Christian millennials believe that evangelism is wrong. Half. I mean, we may not be regularly involved in the job of evangelizing, but I think most of us would not say that it was wrong. Our story, our Acts story, and really the book of Acts in general, is all about the church being established through this grassroots process of telling and retelling and retelling the story of Jesus. And none of us would be here today if it weren't for those first believers going out through the Mediterranean, establishing the church through evangelism. So our story starts with Paul. But each of these encounters that we see throughout the book of Acts are a spark of belief that take place in that region that turn into a wildfire. And even with the Apostle Paul, what becomes clear in our text is that though we play a part in evangelism, really, the heavy lifting depends on the Holy Spirit. Now, the story opens with Paul and his vision of the man from Macedonia. And in this vision, the man from Macedonia is pleading for Paul and his company to come and preach the gospel. Now, here's the thing. In the vision, he says, come and help us. But in context, Paul, everything that Paul is about is preaching the story of Christ. And this is important first because the gospel continues to move further and further and further away from what it meant to be the center of the acceptable Jewish Christianity. Remember Cornelius? This is worse. This is like going in to the worst parts of Las Vegas, right? Paul is bound to stir a little controversy with this trip. But more important than that is what we see in this vision. I know some of you probably like Las Vegas. I'm sorry. I just had to pick a city. That would be pretty bad if you got mad at me over Las Vegas. More important than the whole Las Vegas reference is this. The people in Macedonia are crying out for the gospel. But here's the thing. The vision is not of a specific man. Jesus doesn't, like, it's not Bob from Macedonia and Paul gets in the boat and he goes over and the guy meets him on the dock. That's not how this works. In fact, when he shows up, when they all show up, the very first people they see are women. The vision that is given to Paul is this. It's someone who represents all Macedonians. And these are people who have yet to be introduced to Christ. The point is this. The Macedonian call represents a heart of a lost people crying out for truth. Truth that will change them. Truth that will bring hope and healing to brokenness. Truth that will bring peace and truth that will ultimately unite them with their Creator. They don't even know it yet, but their spirits are longing for the message that Paul brings. The message that Jesus Christ died for them and rose to set them free. Now, the thing that our Acts passage, our reading, actually leaves out are two very important passages. The two important verses that immediately come before this. See, this story, it starts with Paul leaving on his second missionary journey. The first missionary journey, he goes out and he goes through this area of modern-day Turkey and he plants these churches, right? And he comes back to Jerusalem and he spends time with the church. And then he decides, I'm going to go back and I'm going to minister to those churches and build them up. And so he leaves Jerusalem. He goes out in there and he starts to go this way. And the Holy Spirit says, uh-uh. Okay. So he goes off in the other direction. And then he starts to go over here. And the Spirit of Jesus says, no. And this is how they end up in the city of Troas, where he receives the vision. So on top of this, like, amazing vision of the people calling out to him to come and give us the gospel, you have these two other Holy Spirit moments that's directing Paul and his companions to this point. So years ago, I did this Bible study by Henry Blackaby called Experiencing God. Has anybody heard that? Okay, only in my home. But that's okay. I recommend it. And there are two things that really stood out to me in this study. The first one was this phrase, don't just do something, stand there. And the point is this. We have a tendency to get so busy for God that without realizing it, we end up just spinning our wheels, trying to earn brownie points, and end up doing absolutely nothing to benefit the kingdom. The other thing I learned was this. It's this notion that we need to find out what God is doing and get on board with that. So in this passage, for Paul and his companions, the Lord is up to something. And the Holy Spirit's no, it might have been subtle or not, but it was clear enough for Paul to obey. There's a great verse in Proverbs, and it's one worth memorizing. It's 16:9, and it says this: "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs or establishes his steps." And in our story, it's the Lord that is clearly establishing the steps of Paul. He's driving him towards this point where he will have this encounter with Lydia and the other women down by the river. And if we slow down long enough ourselves, and this applies to every aspect of life, not just the topic at hand. In every aspect of life, when we slow down long enough to listen, He will guide our steps as well. And I think this is a good phrase, and it's a phrase for us to hold on to. Don't just do something, stand there. I mean, we can be so performance oriented. I mean, it's a fatal flaw of humanity to be out there spinning our wheels, trying to earn favor from everybody, from work, from family, from spouses, from friends, and ultimately from God. And the thing is, we get to the point where we're just so exhausted and we wonder, what's it all worth? We grapple with meaning. The meaning in our lives, but to be honest, at least for me, outside of being on track with whatever plan God has for me, I don't know how to find true meaning in life. And I honestly don't know how the world does it. We might just need to slow down long enough to ask the question, what is God up to? And I want to say, as a church, I mean, we're in the midst of transition. We have a future. But we need to ask, what is God up to? Not what I want to happen, not what I'm entitled to. What is it that God is doing? Because what He has planned may not be what I thought was the plan. It wasn't for Paul. It may not be comfortable. It's certainly not going to be comfortable for Paul. A few months down the road, he's going to get stoned twice. But when we seek to be in line with what the Lord's will is, it's there. It's there that we will find the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and through us in the lives of others. See, for Paul, all of this Holy Spirit intervention in his life had him and his companions absolutely convinced of this one thing: that God had called him to proclaim the good news to the Macedonians. Paul's entire plan had been interrupted, but after the Macedonian vision, he got it. He understood, and he was convinced. And more than anything, I would like for us to be convinced that God has called us to proclaim the good news. And probably the most important and the most beautiful thing we see in this story is the fact that it was God that was at work in Lydia. It was the Lord that opened Lydia's heart. Paul didn't show up with a good argument. In fact, he didn't do hardly anything to take credit. He just showed up and filled in the blanks. It was God that was at work. We can deliver the good news, but we're not responsible for the response. It's God that changes the heart. You know, and it is pretty clear that I think our culture is moving further and further away from its Judeo-Christian roots. I mean, we just see the news, all the stuff that's going on. And as it happens, it's going to become more and more difficult for us to stand up for the things that we believe in. But you know what? I'm not really worried about that. That's happening all over the world. And people are thriving in the midst of it. I'm not worried about that. My concern is this. For the church to thrive, we can no longer rely on somebody waking up on Sunday morning and say, I'm going to go to church for the first time. That ain't going to happen. If we want to grow, if we're going to have any kind of spiritual impact on the world, we are going to have to figure out how to reach out to a world that is hurting and has yet to hear the gospel. Now, finally, I want to take you back to the vision itself. So one of the things that I really love about our Eucharistic, there's so many things. One of the things I really love about our Eucharistic liturgy is the idea that we worship along with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. Lydia and all the Macedonians that Paul reached are today part of that great company. They worship, actually, we worship with them. We join our voices with Lydia. The souls that cried out to Paul for help soon were made able to cry in worship to the living God. But if I can drop the veil of time for a moment, if we can just break that down, believers that are yet still to be brought into the family of Christ are already our brothers and sisters. And one day, they are going to join their voices with us in worship. The people that called out to Paul, my question this morning is this. Who are the Macedonians that are calling out to us? Amen.